Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Shepard, the Sound Believer. Last time we finished chapter 4, which was the third act of Christ's power, which is humiliation. And we did point 4, the measure of it that's required, and he did some application as well. And that left us off at section 5, and Lord willing, we're going to continue on with that in this reading. It's entitled, The Fourth and Last Act of Christ's Power is the Work of Faith. I'll go ahead and start that now. The Lord, having wounded and humbled his elect and laid them down dead at his feet, they are now as unable to believe as they were to humble their own souls, and therefore now the Lord takes them up into his own arms, that they lean and rest on the bosom of their beloved by faith. After Joseph had spoken roughly to his brethren, and thereby brought the blood of their brother to remembrance, and so had humbled them, and then he can contain no longer, but discovers himself to them, and tells them, I am Joseph, whom you wickedly sold, yet fear not. So does our Savior carry it toward his elect, when he laid them low. Now is the very season for him to advance the glory of his grace. He cannot now contain himself any longer, but having torn and taken away that veil of sin and of the law from off their hearts, now they see the Lord with open face, even the end of that which was to be abolished. 2 Corinthians 3. The explication of this great work is of exceeding great difficulty, nothing more stirring than faith in a true Christian, because he lives by it. Yet it is very little known. As children in the womb that know not that navel string by which they principally live, their umbilical cord, I shall therefore be wary, and leaving larger explications, acquaint you with the nature of faith in this brief description of it. Faith is that gracious work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, whereby a humbled sinner receives Christ, or whether the soul comes out of itself to Christ, where it does, for Christ and all his benefits, upon the call of Christ in his word. Now, before I open this particularly, give me leave to premise some general considerations. Faith is the complement of effectual vocation, vocation being the call from God, which begins in God's call and ends in this answer to that call. The Lord prevents a poor, humble soul with his call, either not knowing how, or not able, or not daring to come. And then the soul comes, and hence men called and believing are all one, Romans 9, 24 and 33. Many a wounded sinner will be scrambling after Christ from some general reports of him before the day and hour of God's glorious and gracious call. Now, for any to receive Christ or come to Christ before he is called is presumption. To refuse Christ when called is rebellion. To come and receive when called is properly and formally faith, and that which the Scripture styles the obedience of faith, Romans 1, verse 5. And now Christ at this instant, is fully and freely given on God's part when really and freely come unto and taken on our part. This receiving of Christ, or coming to Christ, is for substance the same, though the words be diverse. The Holy Ghost uses to express one and the same thing in a variety of words, that our feebleness might the better understand what he means. And hence in Scripture, believing, or coming, receiving Christ, rolling, trusting, cleaving to the Lord, etc., set out one and the same thing, those all do. And therefore, it is no wonder if our divines have different descriptions of faith in variety of words, which, if well considered, do but set out one and the same thing. And I do conceive they do all agree in this description I have now mentioned. I know there are some who tread awry here, whom I shall briefly note out, and so pass on to what we intend. Number 1. The Papists, with some others of corrupt judgments, at least of weak apprehensions among them ourselves, who aren't Papists, describe faith to be nothing else but a supernatural assent to a divine truth because of a divine testimony, to assent to this truth that Christ is come, that he is the Son of God, that he was dead and is risen again, that he is the Savior of the world, etc. And to confirm this, they produce Matthew 16, verse 16, and 1 John 4, verse 3. It is granted that this assent is in faith, for faith always has respect to some testimony, for man by his fall has lost all knowledge of divine and supernatural truths, hence God reveals them in his word, and hence faith sees them and assents to them, because God has spoken them. To see and to know things by vision is to see things in themselves intuitively and immediately or directly, but to see things by faith is to see them by and in a testimony given of them. John 20, verse 20, blessed is he that has not seen, i.e. Christ immediately, but believed, i.e. his testimony and on him in it. This assent, therefore, is in faith, for we must believe Christ before we can believe in him. But this comprehends not the whole nature of faith, I mean, of that faith we are now speaking of, vis-a-vis as it unites us to Christ and possesses us with Christ. For, number one, this description places faith only in the understanding, whereas it is also in the will, this faith we're talking about, as the words trusting, rolling, etc. intimate. Number two, this assent is merely general, without particular application, which is ever in true faith. Galatians 2:20. Number three, this is such a faith as the devils may have, James 2:19, and reprobate men may have, 2 Peter 2:20 and 21, and Hebrews 20:26. There is a willful refusing of the known truth. Number four, it is the papist's aim to vilify faith hereby describing it by that which is one ingredient in it, but excluding that which is principle, those phrases, therefore, of believing Christ is come in the flesh, 1 John 4, 3, and that he is the Son of God, Matthew 16, 16, as if this were the only object to faith, are not to be understood exclusively, excluding other acts of faith, which the scripture in other places sets down clearly, but inclusively, as supposing them to be contained herein. For as we in our times, describing faith by relying upon Christ for salvation, do not exclude hereby our believing that he is the Messiah, but we include it or suppose it, because that is not now questioned, the truth of the gospel being so abundantly cleared, so in those times they described faith by one principal act to believe that he was the Son of God and come into the flesh, because this was the main and principal thing in question then. And if the Lord had not set our faith by other acts in Scripture, we should not vary from our compass in such expressions in the Word in these days, for their faith then is exemplary to us now, because the Word does more fully set it out in more special acts, hence we set it out also by them. For it is evident, as the Jews did believe in a Messiah to come, so they did also believe and look for all good from him. John 4:25, he will teach us all things when he comes. And therefore, their faith did not confine itself to that historical act that a Messiah should come, or that this was the Messiah, but they did expect and look for all good from him. And hence, the apostle expounding this saying, vis-a-vis believing that Christ is dead and risen again, we shall hereby be saved. If thou believest, he says, with thine heart this truth, thou shalt be saved. Now, to believe with the heart, as it does not exclude assent, so it necessarily includes the acts of the will and affections in relying upon him and coming to him. And hence, when Peter had made that confession in Matthew 16:16, Christ tells him, thou art Peter, or in other words, a stone resting upon the rock, as some good interpreters expound it. And therefore, Peter's faith did not exclude these principal acts of resting on Christ, cleaving to Christ, but did include and suppose them. Now, number two, some run into another extreme and make faith nothing else but a persuasion or assurance that Christ died for me in particular and that he is mine. That which moves some thus to think is the universal redemption by the death of Christ. They know no ground or bottom or foundation for faith but this proposition, Christ died for you, and hence makes redemption universal. And hence the Arminians boast so much of their, and he uses a Latin phrase, quod unus quisqui tenitur creditare, etc. But, number one, this is a false bottom or foundation, for Christ has not died for all, because he has not prayed for all, John 17, verse 2. Number two, this is a sandy bottom and foundation, which when a Christian rests upon, it shakes under him, when the soul shall think, though Christ has died for me, yet no more for me than for Judas or thousands of reprobates now in hell. Indeed, after faith, a Christian is bound to believe it, as Paul did, that Christ died for him, Galatians 2:20 and 1 Corinthians 15:1 and 2, after faith has come true faith. I conceive, therefore, those holy men of ours who have described faith by assurance have not so much aimed at a description of what faith is in itself, as it possesses us with Christ, but of what degrees and extent it may be and should be in us. They describe it therefore by the most eminent act of it in full assurance, and therefore consult with the authors of this description and inquire of them, is there no doubting mixed with faith? Yes, they say, man's doubtings sometimes are even unto a kind of despair. But then they say, it should not be so. The papists commend doubtings and deny assurance, that place faith in a general assent. Our champions, that were to wrestle with them, maintained it to be a particular application, and not only a general assent, and that with the full assurance of persuasion, which, being the most eminent act of faith, excludes not other inferior acts of it, which, as they are before it, so many possess the soul with Christ without it. Although withal, it is certain that there is no true faith, but it has some assurance, of which afterward, so apparently he'll talk about that later. Let me now come to the explication of the description given, where note these five things. Number one, the efficient cause of faith. It is a work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Number two, the subject, or matter in which it is seated, vis-a-vis the soul of a humble sinner. Number three, the form of it, vis-a-vis the coming of the whole soul to Christ. Number four, the end or purpose of it, vis-a-vis for Christ and all his benefits, so to actually receive Christ. Number five, the special ground and means of it, vis-a-vis the call of Christ in his word. Now, number one, the efficient cause of faith. Faith is a gracious work of the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit, therefore, is the efficient cause or principal workman of faith. The Spirit does not believe, but causes us to believe. It is not the principal which does believe, but the principal by which we do. The souls of all the elect, especially when humbled, are, of all other things, most unable to believe. Nay, look, as before compunction and humiliation, Satan held the soul captive chiefly by its lusts and sins, lusts usually being more generally just corrupt desires of the heart, not just sexual, but includes that, but corrupt desires of the hearts and sins, Satan held the soul captive chiefly by those. So now, when the Lord has burnt those cords and broken those chains, all the powers of darkness strengthen themselves and keep the soul under mightily by unbelief. What do you tell me of mercy, says the soul? It is mercy which I have continually resisted, desperately despised. Why do you persuade me to believe? Alas, I cannot. It is true, all that which you say is true, if I could believe, but I cannot see Christ, I cannot come at Christ. I see him in the means, but he forsakes me there, and I am left of God desolate. And here, beloved, the soul had not formerly so many excuses for its sin as now it has clouds of objections against believing. The Spirit, Holy Spirit, therefore takes fast hold of the souls of all the elect, draws them unto Christ, and therefore he is called the Spirit of Faith, 2 Corinthians 4:13, and that by an omnipotent and irresistible power, Isaiah 53, verse 1, who hath believed, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed, that the soul must and shall believe now. Compel them to come in, said the Lord of the Supper, Luke 14, 23. This the Arminians will not believe, for, they say, the question is not whether we are enabled to believe by grace, but whether it be after this manner and by this means, vis-a-vis modo irresistibili, I guess by an irresistible means. Now consider, therefore, these reasons to clear this point. Number one, whence does our call and coming to Christ arise? From where? But from God's immovable and unchangeable purpose. The Lord, therefore, must either alter his purpose or prevail with the soul to believe and overpower the heart thereunto. Number two, is not Christ Jesus bound by office and promise to the Father to bring in all his lost scattered sheep, so the Father and he may be glorified in them? John 20:16. Other sheep I have, those I must bring home, and they shall hear my voice. You that complain you cannot believe, nay, that you have no heart to believe, the Lord must fetch you in, and you shall hear the bridegroom's voice with joy. Number three, is not the act of believing wrought by the creating power? Ephesians 1, 9 and 2, verse 10, Isaiah 57, 18 and 19, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is near and afar off. And is not a creating voice irresistible, though there be nothing for it to work upon? So though you have no ability, heart, head, or strength to believe, yet the Lord will create the fruit of the lips of God's messengers, peace, peace. Number four, does not the Lord let in that infinite and surpassing sweetness of grace when he works the soul to believe, standing in extreme need of that grace, that it cannot but come and cleave to him? Psalm 63, verses 2 and 3, I long to see thee, said David, for thy loving kindness is better than life. It is impossible for a man to cleave to his life, much more to that which is better than life. The light is so clear, it cannot but see and wonder at grace. The good is so sweet, it cannot but taste and accept what God so freely offers. And therefore, the poor Canaanitish woman, Matthew 15, could not be driven away, though Christ bid her in a manner be gone, in a way, but she made all the objections against her arguments for her, as usually faith does when under this stroke of the Holy Spirit, the violent take the kingdom of heaven by force. The Holy Spirit puts a necessity upon them and irresistibly overpowers them, and this is the cause of it. And is not this matter of great consolation to all those who feel themselves utterly unable to believe? You think the Lord would give peace and pardon, life and mercy, if I could believe? Oh, consider the Lord has overtaken in the covenant of grace to work in all his, the condition of the covenant, as well as to convey you good of it, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. He has done this for others by an irresistible power, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Look up to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. He came out of his Father's bosom, not only to give life by his death, but to enable his to eat and close with him by faith, that they might never die, John 6, verse 50. So the Lord may work it in you. It is true also he may not. Yet it is unspeakable comfort to consider that if the Lord has put it over unto you to believe, it is certain you should never have believed. So if he'd given you up to not believe, you certainly wouldn't. But now the work is put into the hand of Christ. That which is impossible to you is possible, nay, easy with him. He can comprehend you when you cannot apprehend him. This is exceeding sweet when your body is sick and your soul is deserted. Incredible things to be believed are propounded, and impossible work to your weakness is urged upon pain of God's sorest and most unspeakable wrath. To consider it is not in me, but in the Lord's own hand, and his office, his glory to work faith, and, as the apostle speaks, to show mercy unto them that are shut up, not only under sin, but also unbelief. Romans 11, verse 32. But why has the Lord made you feel your inability to believe? Truly, the end or purpose of our wants or lacks, the things we lack, is not to make us sin and shift for ourselves, but to ask and seek for supply. And then the end of the continuance of those wants or lacks is that we should continue to ask and seek. And do you think you shall seek to the Lord by his own hand to create faith and fetch you in, and will not the Lord take his time to work it? He that believes, said the apostle, Romans 10:11, shall not be ashamed. Why so? Because the Lord, he says, who is over all, is rich unto all that call upon him, verse 12. If you have not a heart shut up from asking of it, the Lord, who has power, has not a heart shut up toward you from working it. But withal, be thankful exceedingly, all you whose hearts the Lord has drawn and overcome. He came to his own people, the Jews, and would often have gathered them, but they would not. And therefore he forsook them and left their habitations desolate. Oh, how oft or often would the Lord have gathered you, and you would not. Yet the Lord has not forsaken you, but called you in, whether you would or not. The Lord has taken many a man at his first word, and left him at the first repulse, and shaken off the dust off his feet against him presently or right away, Matthew 10:14. So some people he leaves after the first resistance, without any more entreaties to accept of mercy. Yet you have not only refused, but even crucified the Son of God. Yet he has not been driven from you, but his bowels have been often kindled together when he has been ready to give you up, when you have been under the hedges and in the highways that lead to death, and did never think of him nor desire him. Yet he has compelled you to come in. He has made you feel such an extreme need of him, and made himself so exceeding sweet, that you have not been able to resist his love, but to cry out, Lord, you have overcome me with mercy. I am not able to resist any more. Nay, which is more wonderful, when you have been gathered and gone from him and lost yourself and him also again, and it may be has been offended at him, even after all that, yet he has gone before you into Galilee and gathered you up when you have been as water spilt upon the ground. What should be the cause of this, but only this? The work of faith lies upon him, both to begin and finish. He must gather in all his lost sheep, and therefore he has put forth an irresistible power of his Spirit upon your heart, which must carry you captive after him. I'm afraid my faith has been rather presumption, a work of my own power, than faith wrought by the Spirit's power. How may I discern that? That's a question. If you are wrapped up in God's covenant, if any promise be actually yours, it is no presumption to take possession by faith of what is your own. Do you seriously will Christ and resolve never to give the Lord rest until he give you rest in him? Then see Revelation 22:17, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life. Do you thirst after Christ? Then read Isaiah 55:1-3 and John 7:37, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. When Christ saw their faith, Matthew 9:1-2, what did he say? Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven. The word signifies be confident. It is no presumption to believe pardon of sins. Now you are come unto me, not only for the healing of your body, but especially for pardon of sin. It is the great sin of many saints when they do thirst and believe and come to Christ and so are under the promise of grace, yet they think it presumption now to believe and take possession of all those treasures that be in Christ. But look, that the Lord should first make them feel and then they will believe. Whereas faith should now receive and drink in abundantly of the fullness of Christ. Shall it be accounted presumption for any man to eat his own bread and drink his own drink and put on his own clothes? The promise makes Christ and all his benefits your own. Therefore, it is no presumption to apply them. Suppose you cannot find yourself within any promise and you see no reason to believe, only you have the Lord's call and command to believe. Do you now, in conscience and obedience to this command, or to God's invitation and entreaty in the gospel, believe, because you dare not dishonor God by refusing his grace? You do therefore accept of it. This is no presumption, unless obedience be presumption. Nay, the most acceptable obedience, which is the obedience of faith, John 6:38, for what was the ground on which those 3,000 believed, Acts 2:38 and 39, etc., Peter said, repent that you may receive remission of sins. Now what follows? They that gladly received the word were baptized. Oh, that word repent, in other words, as Beza expounds it, return to God and come in, was a most sweet word to them, and therefore they received it. This was no presumption either for Peter to exhort them to repent or for them to take the Lord, as that godly man said, at his first word. I know there is a subjection to the gospel arising only from slavish fear and carnal hopes, Psalm 66 verse 3 and Psalm 18:44. This may be in presumptuous reprobates. But there is a subjection arising from the sense of the sweetness and exceeding goodness of God's call and promise, Psalm 110, verses 2 and 3. As a woman that is overcome with the words of her loving suitor, the man is precious, and hence his words are very sweet, and overcome her heart to think, why should such a one as I be looked upon by one of such a place? It is no presumption now, but duty to give her consent. So it is here, when the Lord is precious and his words, oh, accept me, and oh, come to me, those words are exceeding sweet, and hereupon, out of obedience, gladly yields up itself to the Lord, takes possession of the Lord. This is no more presumption than to sanctify a Sabbath, or to pray, or to hear the word, because the Lord's commands are herein very sweet. If repentance accompanies faith, it is no presumption to believe. Many know the sin and hence believe in Christ and trust to Christ, and there is an end of their faith. But what confession and sorrow for sin, what more love to Christ follows this faith? Truly none. Nay, their faith is the cause why they have none, for they think, if I trust to Christ to forgive them, he will do it, and there is an end of the business. Verily, this hedge faith, this bramble faith, that catches hold on Christ and pricks and scratches Christ by more impenitency, more contempt of him, is mere presumption, which shall one day be burnt up and destroyed by the fire of God's jealousy. Fie upon, F-I-E, upon that faith that serves only to keep a man from being tormented before his time. I get, that might be turn away from that. Your sins would be your sorrows, but that your faith quiets you. But if faith be accompanied with repentance and mourning for sin, more esteem of God's grace in Christ, so that nothing breaks your heart more than the thoughts of Christ's unchangeable love to one so vile, and this love makes you love much and love him the more, and as your sin increases, so your desire that your love may increase, so as you see more sin in yourself and that it, so to speak, increases, not hopefully actually, but that you see it more. So your desire to of love to him may increase. And now the stream of your thoughts runs how you may live to him that died for you. This was Mary's faith, who sat at Christ's feet weeping and washing them with her tears and loving him much because much was forgiven, who, though she was accounted a presumptuous woman by Simon, and Christ himself suffered in his thoughts for suffering of her to come so near unto him, or allowed in his thoughts and allowing of her, yet the Lord himself clears her therein and justifies her before God and men. Many a poor believer thinks, if I should believe, I should but presume, and spin a spider's web of faith out of my own bowels. And hence you shall observe, this not believing stops up the work of repentance, and mourning, M-O-U-R-N, and love, and all cheerful obedience in them. And on the contrary, if they did believe, it would be with them as themselves think many times, if I knew the Lord was mine, and my sins pardoned, oh, how should I then bless him, and love him, and wonder at him? How would this break my heart before him, etc.? Now I say, let all the world judge if that which you think would be presumption be not rebellion, because it makes you worse and stops up the Spirit of grace in you. Holy Spirit of grace in you. Whereas that faith which lets out those blessed springs of sorrow, love, thankfulness, humbleness, etc., what can it be else but such a saving faith as is wrought by the Holy Spirit, because it lets in the Spirit more abundantly into a dry and desolate heart. All right, that is the end of point one, the efficient cause of faith. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. Overall, point two, the subject or matter of faith. This is the second thing in the description of faith. The soul of a humbled sinner is the subject or matter of faith. I do not mean the matter out of which faith is wrought, for there is nothing in man out of which the Spirit begets it. He doesn't create something, he doesn't create the new creature in you out of yourself, but that wherein faith is seated. I mean also the habit of faith, not the principle of it, for that is out of a man in the Lord Jesus, who is therefore called our hope as well as our strength. So the habit of faith is created by the Spirit, but then we have a principle of it where it's actually ours and we actually act it out. So it's called our hope and our strength. The soul, therefore, is the subject of faith called the heart, Romans 10, verse 9, compared with Matthew 6, 21. For we cannot go or come to Christ in this life with our bodies. We are here absent from the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5, but the soul can go to him. The heart can be with him, as the eye can see 1,000 miles off and receive the species or image of the things it sees into it. So the soul, enlightened by faith, can see Christ afar off. It can long for, choose, and rest upon the Lord of life and receive the lively image of Christ's glory in it, 2 Corinthians 3. If Christ were present upon earth, the soul, not the body, only could truly receive him. Christ comes to his elect only by his Spirit, Holy Spirit, and hence our spirits only are fit to receive him and close with him. Thousands hear Christ outwardly, that inwardly are deaf to all God's calls. Their spirits see not, and taste not, and feel not. It is therefore the soul that is the subject of faith, and I say it is a humble, empty soul which is the subject, for a full, proud, broken spirit cannot, nay, will not, receive Christ, as we have proved. And therefore, Luke 14, the servant is commanded to bid the poor, halt, and blind, and lame to come in. They would not make excuses as others did. They that were stung to death with fiery serpents were the only men that the brazen serpent was lifted up for them to look upon and to be healed, John 3:14. And therefore the promise does not run, if any man have wisdom, let him ask of it, but if any man want wisdom or lack wisdom, Lamentation 1:5. So if any man want or lack life, light, want, peace, they lack peace, pardon, Christ and his Spirit, let them ask, and the Lord will give. Away with your money if you come to these waters to buy and take freely. If any man would be wise, let him be a fool, says the blessed apostle, and empty nothing. A soul in a perishing, helpless, hopeless condition is the subject of faith. Such only feel their need of Christ, are glad at the offer of Christ, and therefore such only can and will receive Christ and come unto Christ by faith. And truly, if we had but hearts, the consideration of this might be ground of great comfort and confidence unto all God's people whose souls come unto Jesus Christ, for that which was in Thomas, John 21, is in all men naturally. If we could see Christ with our eyes and feel him with our hands and embrace him, as Mary did, with our arms, if we could hear himself speak, we could then believe. As they said, if he will come down from the cross, so we say, if he will come down from heaven thus unto us, we will then believe. If we want this or lack this, we fear we may be at last deceived because we lack sense and cannot come to close with our eyes and hands the objects of our faith. But, consider this point, we are made partakers of Christ's life and salvation by him only, yet certainly by faith. Now this faith is not by seeing him with our eyes or coming near to him with our bodies, but coming to him with our souls. The soul is the seat of faith. Now this you may do, though you never thus saw him, whom though you see not, yet believing, you rejoice. This coming of the soul to Christ does make a firmer union between you and Christ than if you were bodily present with him in heaven. For many touched and crowded him here on earth that never were truly united to him or received virtue from him. If our souls were in the third heaven with Christ, who of us would then doubt of our portion in him? I tell you, if our souls go out of sin and self unto Christ and there rest, this makes you nearer to him than if your souls were under his wing in the highest heaven. The poor seaman, the mariner, when he is near dangerous shores, when he cannot go down to the depth of the sea to fasten his ship, yet if he can cast his anchor 20 or 40 fathoms deep, and if that holds, this quiets him in the sorest storms. When we are tossed and cannot come to Christ with our bodily presence, yet if our souls can come, if our faith, our anchor, can reach him and knit us to him, this should exceedingly comfort our hearts. Now, how and where should my soul come to Christ, who is now absent from me? Christ comes to you in his word and covenant of grace. There is his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, his truth, goodness, love, faithfulness. Receive this, you receive him. Embrace this, you embrace him. As among ourselves, you see great estates are conveyed and surrendered by bonds and writings, like a will, Acts 2:41. When they received the word, they received Christ. John 15:7. If my words abide in you, i.e., if I abide in you by my words, you shall be fruitful. By the word, let your eye pitch upon the person. Do not only account the promise true, but with Sarah, account him faithful who has promised. And then let your heart roll itself upon that grace and faithfulness revealed in this word, lean upon the breast of this beloved, and thus the soul, by the chariot wheels and wings of the word, is professor of Christ in it and carried up to Christ's cross as dying, Galatians 3:1, and from thence to his glory in his kingdom by it, Hebrews 10:19 and 21. As a man that gives a great estate by some writing to us, we believe it as if he were present, and by this we do not only believe the writing to be true, but the man to be faithful and loving to us. And hereupon our hearts are carried after the man himself, though afar off from us. Thus we ascend to Christ in the cloud of faith, as Jacob, though he could hardly believe, yet as soon as he was persuaded Joseph was yet alive, his spirit presently revived, and it was immediately with him before his body came to him. So it is with faith. The soul goes unto Christ before our bodies and souls, both together, shall have immediate or direct communion with him. And that is the end of point two, the subject or matter of faith. And the next point is point three, the form of faith. But we're going to go ahead and stop there for this reading and, Lord willing, continue the next time. But until then, go to God as an empty, humbled container, bringing your soul to him, asking him for help, seeking to be filled by him and joined with him in faith, asking the Holy Spirit for that faith, who is the bringer, and Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.